When you hear the title leader of the free world, you know that refers to the president of the United States. That said, what ruler will one day be the leader of the Christ-hating world? Find out next on Grace to You. Why would billions pledge their loyalty to a person the Bible calls the man of lawlessness and deceit? Find out today as John MacArthur continues his look at the Antichrist, a liar of epic proportions. The title of John's current study here on Grace to You, The Man Who Would Be Christ. Now, before we start today's lesson, John, let me ask a question about your summer. A lot of folks may have taken vacations already. Others may be on one right now. So what about you? What's an ideal vacation look like to the MacArthurs?
Well, an ideal vacation would have a lot of things in it. First of all, a place that's not really busy, a kind of tranquil, slow pace where I can read at a pace that I enjoy reading, where I can work on my commentaries, which I'm always writing, and I'm currently working my way through the volumes on Luke, and then I'll only have Mark left of the whole New Testament. I'm looking for tranquility and quiet and periods of time where I don't have schedules, 2 o'clock here, 4 o'clock here, day after day after day is kind of how my life is. So that's what appeals to me. Quiet time, especially in the morning, to read and meditate and pray. I look forward to that. I look forward to the times being with my wife, Patricia, and having our kids and our grandkids around, and just enjoying them and getting a rich time with them. That's what I look forward to. I don't always get that, but I sure look forward to it. And when it comes, I really drink it in with wonderful results, I think. Maybe you're thinking about your vacation, huh? About now, or if you haven't already gone on your vacation, just keep this in mind. Grace to You is portable. That's right. We have books and CD albums and free podcasts. Radio now on nearly 2,000 stations, television, MP3s. You can go on our website and find out the stations we're on, television stations, radio stations, wherever you are in the country or in the world. You can download our sermons on your MP3 free of charge. You can listen to podcasts. You can order CDs. We want to move with you. So take us along and make your ideal vacation also spiritually beneficial.
Thanks, John. And thank you, friend, for tuning in today. Whether you're listening in your car, you're at home, or even on vacation, stay with us as we look today at the future that should encourage you if you're a Christian and terrify you if you're not. Now, with that said, here's John with the next installment in the study called The Man Who Would Be Christ.
As you know, we have been studying 2 Thessalonians, and we have been going through the wonderful and rich second chapter, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We've been dealing here with the coming man of lawlessness, the coming man of sin, the Antichrist. We're learning about this man and his career in this chapter. Satan, we know, is a liar and a deceiver and the father of lies. He disguises himself as an angel of light, and his emissaries are equally disguised in the same way. They, like him, are deceitful workers, and their primary deception is to lie about Christ. That is why, inevitably, false religions have an errant Christology. False religions tell lies about Christ. In 2 John, verse 7, it says, many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. So he tells you right there, the Antichrist attitude is a denial of Jesus Christ as God in human flesh. And so again, I say inevitably, false religious systems always attack the person and the work of Christ. All of them, all false religions, hold to a salvation by works or ceremony or ritual or effort, and that denies
the work of Christ who alone can save. And all of them have a skewed view of Christ. To some, he is an angel. To some, he is some kind of an elevated emanation. To others, he is a glorious man, and so on and so on. To some, he is a prophet of God. Always, the Antichrist spirit attacks the reality of Christ and his work. Finally, and ultimately, that attitude will find its form in Antichrist, the final great satanic religious leader of the world. When he comes, he will be the consummate enemy of Christ. He will be the greatest deceiver the world has yet experienced, the greatest human deceiver, who will lead the whole world to worship him and not the true Christ. In fact, just by way of reminder, look for a moment at Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 4, it mentions him, calling him the beast. And of the beast, it says in verse 5, there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. He has a 42-month or a 3.5-year career. It was given to him, verse 7, to make war with the saints and overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. So he literally rules the whole world. He is a powerful, powerful figure. Verse 8 says, and here's the key, all who dwell on the earth will worship him. He literally gains the worship of the whole world. All of those whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. Anybody who's not a believer, anybody who is not in Christ, will worship this ultimate Antichrist. Further into the chapter, it tells that he will, by the enabling of Satan and through the instrumentation of the false prophet who is his henchman, perform all kinds of deceptive signs. And those deceptive signs, of course, will increase his attractiveness and be the reason why the whole world falls down to worship him. And eventually, he controls everybody. Verse 16, small and great, rich and poor, free and slaves, they all bear his mark on their right hand or on their forehead, and they are all a part of his operation. This Antichrist then literally captures the world. He becomes a religious and political leader that people really worship as God. He starts his career, according to Daniel 9 and Matthew 24, he starts his career by going into the temple in Jerusalem, and there he desecrates the Holy of Holies, the altar, and then sets himself up as God, demands the whole world to worship him, and they do, because they are all given over to deception by God because they have rejected Christ. So the final Antichrist is a man, a human being, energized by Satan, equipped to do some astounding things. He pulls off the ultimate blasphemy in the temple of God, sets himself up as God, the whole world worships him, and he sucks the whole world to himself, and therefore God judges them. It is the day of the Lord, you remember, that great judgment that comes to destroy Antichrist and with him the false prophet and all who followed him and cast them into the lake of fire forever and forever. So the Antichrist is an important personality in redemptive history. Now, why is Paul writing about the Antichrist to these Thessalonians? Well, because they were confused. When he was with them, he taught them about the return of Christ. He taught them they had nothing to fear. He taught them that Jesus would come and rapture them and take them out. And then there would come the day of the Lord judgment. But they wouldn't be in the day of the Lord judgment. They wouldn't experience that judgment. Somehow, however, they had come to think that perhaps they were already in the day of the Lord and somehow had missed the rapture. What would make them think that? Persecution, hostility toward them, difficulty. But more than that, verse 2, somebody came along with a message and a false letter supposedly written by Paul and saying that there had come a supernatural spiritual word from God, and Paul was preaching it and penning it, and it was saying that the day of the Lord has come, end of verse 2. And you're in it. And panic set in. and they were shaken and disturbed. Why? Because the day of the Lord was a day of devastating worldwide judgment and damnation. And they didn't believe they were supposed to be in that. And so the question would be, what happened to the rapture? Why weren't we taken out? Why weren't we rescued? What's going on here? And they were in a state of fear and doubt. And so Paul writes to them with regard to the coming of the Lord and our gathering together to Him, namely the rapture. And what he says to them is this: you couldn't have missed the rapture. You couldn't be in the day of the Lord. Why? Because Antichrist hasn't come. And Antichrist has to come before the day of the Lord breaks loose. And Antichrist hasn't come. So how could you be in the day of the Lord? So he uses that event of the coming of Antichrist, which is a precursor to the day of the Lord, as a way to show them the day of the Lord hasn't come. Because it was obvious the Antichrist hadn't come. The abomination of desolations called the apostasy in verse 3 hadn't taken place. The whole world certainly wasn't worshiping him. That had not happened yet. And so the reason he moves into this discussion of Antichrist is to show them that they cannot be in the day of the Lord, to give them hope and encouragement that they will escape all of this stuff when the Lord does rapture them and they can still hope for that event to come. So they had been in fear. And as we looked at the text, we noted that Paul was very concerned that they not be afraid. He says, I don't want you to be shaken and disturbed. It's not necessary. And so he unfolds, starting in verse 3, a series of things to help them alleviate their fears. There's no reason anybody who's a Christian should be afraid of the return of Christ, the coming of Christ, the end results of human history, the final day. There shouldn't be any fear in our lives. We should look with joy and hope and eagerness and exhilaration and happiness at that great time. We have nothing to fear. We're not going to be in the day of the Lord. We're not going to become the victims of the Antichrist deception. We're not going to become pawns in Satan's great game against God. We're not going to miss the rapture and somehow get swept away in condemnation. It's not going to happen. And so starting in verse 3, Paul tells them a few things to keep in mind. Number one, don't be deceived. And we're just reviewing now. Don't be deceived. Verse 3, let no one in any way deceive you. And he goes on to say, you couldn't possibly be in the day of the Lord because the apostasy hasn't happened and the man of sin or lawlessness hasn't been revealed, the son of destruction. He has not yet opposed and exalted himself above every so-called god or object of worship. He hasn't yet taken his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. That hasn't happened. So you couldn't possibly be in the day of the Lord. So don't be deceived. And we would say to you folks, don't be deceived as you look at the coming of Jesus Christ. Don't let anybody concoct some kind of a theory that's going to take away your joy and your hope and your anticipation, something that's going to confuse you and shake you and remove your composure. Secondly, we noted, he said, don't be forgetful. In verse 5, he says, do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? Don't let go what you already know. It's amazing to me. I've often said this to people. Look, I don't mind if you doubt what you don't know, but don't doubt what you know. Doubt your doubts. Don't doubt what you know is true. Hang on to what you've been taught. That's what he's saying. You know what I told you. Don't you remember it? I suppose one of the most traumatic things that can happen in the life of any believer is to forget things that are very essential to Christian growth and Christian encouragement. So he says, hold on to those things. That means a constant review, a constant recitation in the mind, a constant effort to remember those things as you go over them over and over so that you cannot be easily deceived. Thirdly, he says to them, don't be ignorant. And starting in verse 6 and running down to the middle of verse 10, he basically fills in the gaps about the Antichrist. I don't want you to be ignorant because ignorance can lead to fear and doubt and questioning. So he says, I'll just tell you a few more things. And he goes through the career of the Antichrist there a little bit, talking about his revelation, his power, his influence, and his ultimate destruction. I don't want you to be ignorant because ignorance can lead to fear. I don't want you to be forgetful, because forgetting things you already know can lead to fear, and I certainly don't want you to be victimized by some deception. Fourthly, then, in verse 10, right at the end there, and down through verse 12, he says, don't be unbelieving. And here's a very important point. he does say here that people who don't receive the love of the truth, end of verse 10, so as to be saved, will perish. And God will send them a deluding influence. They will believe what is false. They will be judged because they didn't believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. So he's saying this, don't be unbelieving. Don't be in the church but unsaved, or you have every reason to fear, because you will be perhaps around in the future when Antichrist comes, and you will be victimized by his deception. All the ungodly, all those who take pleasure in wickedness, all those who do not love the truth of the gospel so as to be saved are going to feel the judgment of God. And part of that judgment is the inability to understand the truth and being turned over by God to believe a lie. Because of willful unbelief and refusal to love and obey the truth, there will come judicial unbelief and an inability to obey and believe the truth. So if you want to look joyfully, he says, at the future, don't be deceived or forgetful or ignorant or unbelieving. Now let's come to a fifth, and this is the one that I think is so important for us today. Don't be insecure. You have no reason to be insecure. I was listening to a conversation one time, a question and answer conversation with a pastor, talking to various people, asking questions. And one of the questions was this: what happens if Jesus returns and a believer is sinning? The answer was, the believer goes to hell. A follow-up question came: what happens if the Lord Jesus returns and someone who believes they're a Christian has unconfessed sin in their life, sin they have committed in the past for which they have never sought by confession forgiveness? What happens? The answer, same answer: they go to hell. In other words, if Jesus comes and everything is not on perfect terms with him, you go to hell. Now, that's a very, very frightening thing to believe. I don't see how anybody who believed that kind of thing wouldn't live in fear all the time. Because the fact of the matter is, if we say we have no sin, we make God a liar. John didn't say in 1 John 1, if we say we have never sinned. He didn't say if we say we have not sinned. He said if we say now we have no sin, we make God a liar. At any given point in any Christian's life, there will be some manifestation of his fallenness. To say we have escaped that is to make God a liar. And by the way, if you get into Arminian theology, I believe that the reason Arminian theology has developed a perfectionistic viewpoint is to get people out of living in constant fear. And so they have this theory that you can reach a point where you never sin anymore, because they desperately need some plateau of security. But the fact of the matter is, there are people who believe that if you haven't confessed your sins and you've got some that are unconfessed, or if you're caught sinning when Jesus comes, you're doomed. And you've got to keep your accounts fresh all the time. You sort of have to keep yourself saved. And it may have been that some of that kind of thinking had gotten into the Thessalonian church, and that they were thinking, you know, maybe this rapture deal went and we didn't see it because somehow we slipped out of salvation. Somehow we got lost again. Or maybe the Lord had planned a rapture, but he canceled it because there were so many defectors. And we're all just going right into the day of the Lord to be judged and condemned. That thing could shake you from your composure. That could disturb you. If you were afraid he might lose a hold of you, or you might lose your hold on him. Paul doesn't want anybody to think like that, so he says this in verses 13 and 14. We should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth, and it was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. What he says here is very simple. He says when God chose you in eternity past from the beginning, he chose you to gain glory in Jesus Christ. You're in the process of moving from salvation to glory because that's the plan. So you don't have to fear you're going to get lost somewhere. From the very beginning, when God chose you, he chose you to be glorified. You were elected to gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You were elected to be as perfect as Christ is, as holy as Christ is, to stand in His presence undefiled like Him. That's what you were chosen for. You weren't just chosen to be saved in time in the hope that you could make it. You were chosen to be glorified. Salvation in time was simply an element in bringing that choice to its fruition. Now let me show you the flow here. You have the theology of salvation here in a microcosm. First, he says, we should always give thanks to God for you. In other words, we're thankful to God for your salvation. We're thankful to God that He saved you. The thanks goes to Him because the saving was His work, right? It's all God's work. We don't thank you for being smart enough to do that. We thank God for saving you. We should always be giving thanks to God for you because He saved you. And then He takes the components of that work and He begins to delineate them. First one, you are loved by the Lord. You are loved by the Lord. He says in verse 13, we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. That's where salvation began. Do you understand that? Your salvation began when God decided in eternity past to set His love on you. This is where salvation begins in the sovereign. Here's a good word to remember. Uninfluenced, undeserved, initiating love of God. Without any influence outside of Himself by anyone or anything, God predetermined to set His love on you. And that's what Ephesians 1 says, in love having predestinated. God freely and uninfluenced set His love on you. You were loved by the Lord. That's where it all started. Just like He said of Israel in the Old Testament, you were not greater than any other people, but I determined to love you. That's the only explanation. You ask why, you don't know why. That's just in God's own mind and His own plan. He determined to love you. That's where your salvation was initiated. You were loved by the Lord. Secondly, you were chosen by the Lord. Flowing out of that predetermination to love was a choice. And it says in verse 13, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you. We want to thank Him for loving you, and we want to thank Him for choosing you from the beginning for salvation. God chose you from the beginning. That means eternity past. That's what Revelation 13:8 and 17:8 mean when it says your name was written in the Lamb's book of life from before the foundation of the world. Before time began, God chose you. Before you were ever born, before man was ever made, God chose you. Election is not an afterthought. This choice is not a recent matter. It isn't that God looks all over the world and picks out a few that He likes. Sovereignly designed in eternity, rather, by God's own sovereign pleasure, He chose. This surpassing truth is all through Scripture. That's why the New Testament calls the church the elect. Even Israel is called Israel, mine elect. God chose them too. God chose us. We are the elect. We're called the elect all through the New Testament. In Matthew 24, Jesus says the time of the tribulation is shortened for the elect's sake. In Romans 8:33, Paul says, who is going to lay any charge to God's elect? It is God who justifies. In other words, if God has chosen you and God has already made that choice and justified you, who is going to be able to go into heaven and bring an accusation against you that's going to force God to take your salvation away? No one can do that. God made the choice. And the choice is fixed forever. That's the point. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12, a familiar little verse, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. You have been chosen of God. You are loved and you have been made holy. This is the great truth Jesus articulated to His disciples in John 15 when He said, you have not chosen Me, I have chosen you and ordained you that you should bear fruit. He does the choosing based upon His love. Now that doctrine of God's elective, sovereign, predestinating love crushes human pride, doesn't it? Because it gives him all the credit. It exalts him. It produces joy unspeakable, because how wondrous to think that you've been chosen. It grants us privilege, because we get with that the full and eternal inheritance. It should promote our holiness, for we who have been chosen by God to be His children should long to be like Him. And then finally, and this is what Paul is after, it produces security. If I have been chosen by God unto glory, and if it's true, and it is, Philippians 1:6, He which has begun a good work in you will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ, then I am secure. There is nothing that can get to the one who is loved by God and who is hidden in the refuge of God's own faithfulness.
Two big points there from John MacArthur. One, if you're a Christian, your salvation is secure. Two, you won't go through the Great Tribulation. Encouraging truth from John's current study here on Grace to You. It's titled, The Man Who Would Be Christ. Now, to learn more about the Antichrist, the rapture, the second coming of Christ, how it all fits together, let me suggest John's one-volume commentary on the book of Revelation. It makes clear what God's Word reveals about the earth's last days. The title of the book, Because the Time is Near, order your copy as you contact us today. The website address is gty.org. You can also place your order by calling the toll-free number. It's available 24 hours a day, 1-800-55-GRACE. Because the Time is Near costs $11 in soft cover. Rush shipping is included free. If you find the book of Revelation intimidating and don't think you can understand it, you need a copy of this book, Because the Time is Near. It'll make sense out of arguably the Bible's most misunderstood book. To get your copy, just log online today to gty.org or call 1-800-55-GRACE. By the way, when you get in touch, thanks for remembering the difference that your support makes. Today may not be your first time to listen to Grace to You, but for others, maybe new believers, maybe folks who just found this station, they're tuning in, listening, and learning. Radio offers a wide and changing audience, and we're able to reach that audience because friends like you give. To express your support, write to Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412, or call 1-800-55-GRACE. And now for John MacArthur and the staff, thanks for tuning in today. Don't miss tomorrow's broadcast as John continues unleashing God's truth one verse at a time. Here on Grace to You. With financial struggles, wars, and oppressive governments, seems our world has all the trouble it can handle. Does that mean the end of time is on the horizon? We'll consider the question tomorrow on Grace to You.